Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, Romans in chapter 1. This is the verse that the missions conference committee has decided to choose, and I wanted to honor them by taking just a few moments today, and I know I won't take the fodder of those who will be coming because they know it's a passage of scripture that they're going to be speaking from as well. So all this week, this will be the location of our thinking on this particular text. And I'm sure each of us will come at it a little bit different. But I think there is a danger. And the danger is we know these verses so well. And that is a danger because I cannot say anything new to you. So the Spirit is going to have to do His work to help us grasp in just a few minutes some thoughts about the gospel. The text says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of the fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of a fisherman. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. Further, they said, the fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning. They love slogans, and such fishing is the task of every fisherman. They sponsored special meetings called Fishermen's Campaigns and the month Fishermen Fish. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and to promote fishing and to hear about all the ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, fish calls, whether there's a new bait that has now newly been discovered. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where they might fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, to decide what new streams they should be fishing in. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish and the nature of fish and where to find the fish and the psychological reaction to fish and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and given fishing license. They were sent to do full-time fishing to some distant waters that were filled with fish. These fishermen ultimately built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. But one thing was missing. They did not fish. When I speak to us today, I'm speaking to all of us, and I'm not speaking in a way to try to elicit anyone's emotional response. I want to speak to you from a text that greatly challenges me, that greatly challenges us as a church. I want to speak to us today for just a few moments, and I want us to think about the gospel. When I say that word to you, the gospel, what happens to you on the inside when I say these words, the gospel? You see, I think that we as churches have now become institutions for people to come And one institution may be known above another. I have here in my hand a letter from one of our senators, state senators, who sent me a very nice letter this week. And he makes this statement: I have watched with enjoyment the growth of your ministry and that of Colonial Baptist Church. But you see, I don't want to be known for that. See, I don't want to be known that we have growth. I don't want to be known that we have, you know, maybe the right kind of music. I don't want to be known for those kinds of things. If there's one thing I want to be known for, it is this. I want to be known that the gospel finds a red-hot group of people who want to unleash that gospel to a world. It can be in your life. The way that you live your life can be preaching a message. The way that you take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Everything we do as believers in Christ is to be a definition of the gospel. Some of us have the wonderful opportunity to be able to do it maybe in a more public forum, others in private settings. But homemakers, listen to me, you can define the gospel in your home. Businessmen, you define the gospel by your life. Teachers, you are defining the gospel as you open up a literature textbook. Students, you are defining the gospel by the way that you respond to all that takes place around you. Servicemen and women, you are defining the gospel by the way that you live your life in a world that is absolutely upside down. You see, when I speak of the gospel, in our minds, James D.G. John has given to us an interesting statement when he said this in Romans 1 in his commentary. He said, when most people think of the gospel, what they think of is that it is some initial proclamation of salvation to win converts. But they have never come to grasp that where you find Romans chapter 1 verse 16 is in a larger context. This is one verse amidst 16 chapters. And James Dunn calls us to listen to the gospel. It is all encompassing. The gospel, it means that we can be justified, declared righteous by God. The gospel means that we can reign in life by grace. The gospel is we no longer live a life that is dominated by law. We no longer live a life that is dominated by specific sins. The gospel means in Romans that we now can love one another with great freedom. The gospel means that we are now pure. We are no longer soiled individuals, our soul tainted by the ungodly muck of the world. The gospel is not, Dr. Dunn writes, the gospel is not just to get you started on the right path. It's to keep you going through life. And this is what is missing today, men and women, because when we talk about the gospel, the moment we say those words, most of us, 90% of us, have grown up in an orbit where the gospel is Billy Graham. And it means to get somebody down an aisle to make some kind of decision, and that is the gospel. But let me say to you, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is only a very small portion of the entire context of the book of Romans. The gospel is all-encompassing. The gospel has not just rescued me from hell. The gospel has given me a life that is distinct from the world. It has given me a life that is free from the incredible impurities of the world. It is a battle, but we can win because of the gospel. So I think that Jerry Bridges is absolutely right in his book when he says that we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. What does it mean that God became man and dwelt among us? What does it mean that Jesus Christ went to a cross and was crucified and spilled his blood so that we might have everlasting life? What does that mean? It means more than being rescued from hell. It means that Jesus Christ, God himself, wants to invade our life and take this old life that was nothing but plasticity, an exterior. And now he is going to fill this life with himself so the plastic becomes real. Life now where there was deadness. Truth now where there was error. This is the gospel. And so I say to you today, men and women, that I fear that our decisions are being made in life by how much money we can earn. And we are making decisions in life like we look at the newspaper to find which CD is offering the highest for my finances. And then I begin to pick and choose. The gospel is something for us, men and women, that we, the moment we embrace it, the moment we embrace the gospel, we lose all of our rights. The moment we say, I am a sinner, and I need Jesus Christ in my life, we now, at that moment, have lost all of our rights. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. That's the gospel. And that is the most difficult part of the gospel. Isn't it strange that to be saved, you've got to be totally dependent upon Christ? And the moment you get up off your knees after praying Christ into your life, you spend the rest of your life fighting to gain control of your life back from Him? I mean, isn't that strange? But that's the mystery of iniquity. And so that's why God knew that we need to come together every week and be challenged, pastor included. I mean, I've had to study this. And I have to deal with this. And you have to deal with this. And that's why I say to you, this is probably one of the most incredible statements of the gospel in succinct form. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. This is, if I were to take these words that I just read to you from Romans in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and divide it up exegetically and be true to the text, this is what it's going to look like. First of all, it's going to say this: I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here in verse number 16. This is a statement of confidence. This is a statement of conviction. This is a statement of boldness. I am not ashamed of God. Why is he saying this? Because we become ashamed of the gospel. Cranfield, in his commentary, which happens to be one of my favorite commentary on Romans, writes this, and I'm quoting, Paul knows full well the inevitability of the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. The nature of the gospel itself is unimpressive against the impressiveness of the world. The fact that God has intervened in history for the salvation of men is not in obvious and not in obvious might and majesty, but in a veiled way which was bound to look to the world like weakness and foolishness. As Chrysostom, the 4th century orator, a believer, stated, the gospel is about the son of a carpenter brought up in Judea in the house of a poor woman and died like a criminal in the company of robbers, end quote. That's why the gospel, Chrysostom says, is something that is an offense to the world. It is unimpressive. The message of the gospel to one group of people is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1. Why is it foolishness? Because the gospel says man is a sinner. And that man cannot save himself, and man cannot earn his way to heaven, and man needs to be regenerated, needs to be born again, to use the language of Jesus in John 3. That man needs a divine Savior, and that the entire world is lost, and that man, once he is saved, cannot live any part of his life apart from God and do what would bring God glory. And that just rubs against us. That goes contrary to us. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, to the Jews, the religious folks of the day, they're not looking for an unimpressive gospel. They're looking for signs. They're looking for a display that happened with Moses and the Red Sea that I preached to you a couple of weeks ago, where the Red Sea just stood up at a wall on either side and 2 million people walked across. See, they're looking for something impressive. All of those who are religious, they're not looking for something mundane. They're not looking for something that is passe. They're looking for something stupendous. Maybe somebody rise from the dead. Maybe a healing right in front of my eyes where a limb becomes an arm and a hand. I mean, they're looking for something incredible. Jews, the religious people, they're looking for a sign. The Greeks, what are they seeking? They are seeking wisdom. The pagans of the world could care less about religion. Religion is a crutch. And the only people who use crutches are people who are infirmed. And so the infirmed have a crutch, and that crutch is the gospel. And we're seeking wisdom. We're developing our mind. We're getting our master's and our PhDs. We are involved in writing. We're involved in global warming. We're involved in all kinds of things because we're interested in mankind. Your gospel does nothing but say that people are lost and going to hell. And I just don't believe it. You see, this is what makes this verse so powerful. Because the Apostle Paul writes to us and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I have a boldness in my life. And then he does something in your text, if you use a pen. Prepositions are important. And there are two prepositions that highlight the essence of verse 16 and 17 of why the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Four. The next time gar is used in the Greek text is beginning verse 17. Four. These are the two times that the Greek term is used to help the reader understand why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. There are two reasons. So if you look up here, I'll help you understand those two reasons. For it. It, notice, the antecedent is the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that is present tense believing, Jew first and Greek. For in it, the antecedent of it is the gospel. For in the gospel, point two, the righteousness of God is continually clarified, manifested, revealed out of faith alone, from faith to faith. It means from faith alone. There is no other source by which you receive the power of God and the righteousness of God. It's faith alone. As it has been written, Habakkuk, just people live by signs? No. Wisdom? No. Baptism? No. Church membership? No. Just people live the same way they came into contact with the power of God and the righteousness of God. They come by faith. They live by faith. And this blows the mind of our world. They cannot grasp it. They cannot understand it. They cannot fathom it. And so the Apostle Paul says, I can't wait to get to Rome, chapter 1, because when I get there, I'm going to bring you the gospel. And when I bring you the gospel, I want you to know it's something I'm not ashamed of, because the gospel, some in one way, because of faith, unleashes the power of God. And the gospel unleashes the righteousness of God. Just think of the power of God. How do you measure strength? I can still remember to this day, as a little boy, some of you who are older will know this name. When I say to you, Paul Anderson, how many people have heard that name? Okay, there are a few of you, all right? Most of you without hair. All right, good. Paul Anderson was the world's what? Strongest man. He was a believer. I'll never forget going to a church, and there's Paul Anderson, and he had a table made of wood that was just an incredible size. And he let the pastor choose men from all over the congregation. Of course, I don't know how big it was. When you're little, everything is big. They bring them in and sat these men all around the table. And then Paul Anderson gets underneath the table and on his back, shoulders, raises that table up. And the whole, I just remember as a boy, I have never seen this in my life. I remember Paul Anderson taking a handkerchief from someone in the fellowship that he asked that would be clean. And he took it. And he took a nail and took a board, and with his hands, he drove the nail with one smash through the board. And I remember as a little boy, this guy is amazing. Or maybe you measure strength by military might, how strong a nation is, how many bombs can destroy life. Maybe that's how we measure our strength, by the military might. But how does Paul measure power? He measures it here according to the power of God, which notice that every single person, I don't care your nationality, your ethnicity, I don't care your language, I don't care how bad you've been or how good you think you are, every single person that will not pray, but believe. Every person that will put their trust, as we heard Mrs. McCoy pray just a few moments ago, that will put their trust in the Lord. God is so powerful that he will exclude no one. He can take the lowliest prostitute, and he can take the man off of Wall Street. He can take the youngest child and the oldest person in the world. He can take all of them, and without exception, because of his power, he can turn them from dead to life. When I look at that statement, I'm overwhelmed. This is the power of the gospel, to take dead men and turn dead men into living men. Second, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is continually revealed, and the source is faith. You know how important that is today, men and women? How many times, tonight I'm dealing with the issue of moral purity, how many times I have sat at my table and had someone sit there at that table and literally weep their eyes out and say, I will never do that again. I just will not do that again. And I feel so dirty. And it gives all the ideas about how he feels on the inside for what he did. Or she. But here's what the righteousness of God does. No matter the depth of that stain, no matter the roots of that sin that have encircled a man or a woman's conscience, no matter how powerful that specific sin is, because of the power of God, he is able to take every single moral stain and cleanse your heart. He is able to take a shovel of his holiness and dig down into the soil of your personality and root out every single sin. Gone. There isn't a drug that can do that. There isn't 1,000 tears that you can shed to do that. There is nothing that you can do to root out a specific sin, and whether it be your lips speaking in a way that you know is wrong and you feel literally crushed, or some other sin where you feel absolutely despondent and you say, why did I do this? The power of the gospel is so great that in one transaction, moment in time, the blood of Jesus Christ absolutely cleanses every nook and cranny of someone's heart and roots out every specific sin. So Psalms 103 says that those sins are there no more. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far our sins have been removed from us. And in the place of that sin, God takes his righteousness, and as he takes his righteousness, he places his righteousness where your sin was. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness that belongs to God. So he takes your righteousness, his righteousness, and he puts it over you, your garment of salvation, so that every time God looks at you, and it's a 24/7 look, he looks at you through the garments, the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. It's not that just your sins are forgiven, but it's that you have the righteousness of God that is over you and covers you and blesses you. And it is what God looks down and he says, you're my child. I gave to you a sheet, an excursus, when you came in. The ushers gave it to you. If you don't have it, you can get on the way out. But when you look at this excursus on the righteousness of God, I give this to you so you can just study. From a language grammarian point of view, the righteousness of God can be viewed three ways. And you notice this here. It can be viewed, the word of God, it's a noun. It's a genitive noun, of God. What does that mean, of God? The righteous of God. What does that mean? It could be a possessive genitive, an attribute of God. Who God is. This views God in his personal righteousness. His character is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Psalm 11:7 in the NIV says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Upright men will see his face." Martin Luther thought on this and said, "I cannot come to God. I hate him." I'll read you that quote in just a moment. Because he's perfect. He is righteous. This is who God is. He's in the attribute of God. Who is God? He is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds, and only upright men see his face. Or you could take it as a subjective genitive. It's an activity that God does, how God acts. This puts God's righteousness on display. The gospel manifests this righteous activity of God as he saves man. Romans 3:22 and 26. The righteousness of God through faith to all and on all who believe. To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has belief, faith in Jesus. You see, it could be who God is. It could be how God acts, or it could be a genitive of origin. What God gives. This views God's righteousness as purely forensic. The status, the state, the condition which he alone declares as a judge believing man to be. Notably, this is a status that man does not earn, nor does he deserve. This cannot be missed by the reader in Romans 5:17. Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Moo, in his commentary, writes, "Luther's personal spiritual struggle ended when he realized that God's righteousness meant not the righteousness by which he is righteous in himself, but a righteousness which we are made righteous by God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." How? In him, the Son. All three of these are found right here. God is righteous. I think Cranfield is absolutely right. When you choose one, the other two are implied. God is righteous. This is who God is. Only a righteous God can do righteous activity. Only a righteous God who does righteous activity can be the one who gives a gift of himself, which is righteousness. All of this comes together. I hold in my hand my favorite history book on the Reformation by Daubonnet, J. Beryl Daubonnet. Let me read to you Luther's thoughts. Martin Luther, "Although I was a monk, a holy, blameless monk, my conscience was nevertheless full of trouble and anguish. I could not endure the words, 'the righteousness of God.' I had no love for the holy and just God who punishes sinners." You know people like that? How could God be a God of love and punish a sinner? "He is righteous. I was filled with secret anger against him. I hated him. Because not content with frightening by the law and the miseries of life, we are wretched sinners already ruined by original sin, and he still further increases our tortures by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, when I learned how the justification of the sinner proceeds from the free mercy of our Lord through faith, then I felt born again. I was a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Henceforth, I saw the beloved and holy scriptures with another eye. I was convinced of the truth of what it meant, the righteousness of God. And I began from that hour to value these words, to love them as the sweetest, most consoling words in the Bible. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me," writes Luther, "the true gate of paradise." You know when this took place? It took place when he, for the first time, went to Rome. He went to Rome with all of these questions. And when he went there to Rome, he was told that if he took Pilate's staircase, he would be able to have an indulgence for his sins. This is what Luther writes. One day, among others, wishing to obtain an indulgence promised by the Pope to all who would ascend on their knees what is now called Pilate's staircase, the poor Saxon monk was humbly creeping up those steps, which he was told had been miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Rome. But while he was performing this meritorious act, his thought came, a voice came to his thoughts, a voice of thunder crying from the bottom of his heart, "The just shall live by faith." These words, "The just shall live by faith," he had heard before. It had struck him like an angel of God, and it resounded unceasingly and powerfully within him while he's on his knees. He rises in amazement from the steps to which he was dragging his body. He shudders at himself as if he's ashamed of seeing what depth of superstition he had plunged, and he flies from the scene of his folly. A few days later, he is speaking to a monk after his conversion and after this Pilate staircase incident. And this is what Luther says: "Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ. Learn to sing to him a new song, to despair of yourself and to say to him, 'Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness. I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine and has given to me what was thine. What thou was not, thou did become, in order that I might become what I was not.'" Did you catch that? "Beware, my dear brother," writes Luther, "of pretending to such purity as to no longer confess you are a sinner, for Christ only dwells with sinners. He came down from heaven where he was living among the righteous in order to live among the sinners. Meditate carefully on this love of Christ, and you will taste of the unspeakable consolation." I say to us today, men and women, my goal is not to come before you and give some great exegesis of the text. My goal is to say, look at the text and take this text and put it over your heart. Not the world, just put it over your heart. And I ask you, one, do you have this confidence? Two, do you understand the power of God? To all of those who are believing, the greatest proof that you're a believer is that you are believing. Right now, not that you prayed a prayer when you were 5 years old or 7 years old, but right now you are trusting Christ alone, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's not a prayer, it is believing. And do you understand the significance of what God has done, where he has removed what was not his, sin, that he took upon him at the cross, and in the place of sin, he gave to you what is his, and that is his righteousness. So that the rest of your life, it is now living the gospel. You see, this is what is missing today, men and women. It's very easy for us to have some kind of an emotional upheaval, because when you look at that video clip, that's what can happen to your heart. But when we come and look at the text and see the gospel, I'm just asking you, before you look at these flags and before you talk about the world out here, I'm just asking, look into your heart. A man or a woman, all they must do in their heart is say, "Lord, I believe. For with a heart man believes unto righteousness, and then with a mouth confession is made into salvation, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Lord, I believe. And the world today is languishing, men and women, not because we don't have great preachers, and we don't, I don't think. But the world is languishing today not because we don't have great politicians, and I think that's a given. I think the world is languishing today because we have lost, Christians have lost sight of the gospel. The gospel is 1 hour on Sunday morning for their lives, and they never preach it to themselves until next Sunday. So it is no wonder that our churches, 98% of our churches have said, it's no use. We cannot get people to come to a missions conference. Because I would dare say that the exact same percentage is probably true for those who will get up tomorrow morning and preach to themselves the gospel and live the gospel and talk about the gospel. 2%. So I ask you, would you say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel for the power of God, for the righteousness of God. And these two terms is what turns our life upside down. The power of God, the righteousness of God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Maybe there are people here today who are believers. And the reason specific sins are growing in your heart, in the closet of your mind, corroding your consciousness and your soul, and damaging your spiritual testimony, is because the gospel is a 1 hour event in a church. It's not a lifelong pursuit. You do not see your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see the church as a place where people come who have prayed a prayer. Would you confess that to the Lord? The gospel is powerful enough to root out every specific sin in your heart right now, to cleanse you, and in its place, the righteousness of God. So would you call upon the Lord? Would you acknowledge to Him your sin? Those who play church are those who don't understand the significance of these words, the power of God, the righteousness of God. So would you speak to the Lord in your heart and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know this. I don't have what that preacher's talking about. He's talking about power of God, righteousness of God, and I feel every stain of sin on my soul right now. And I have not experienced the power of God. Would you just tell the Lord that? Would you pray in your heart quietly? Tell Him you're a sinner. Can you say, Lord, help me to believe. Help thou my unbelief. The organ's going to play very quietly, and as he plays very quietly, would you pray? Would you do business with God? If anyone needs to do business with a brother or sister in Christ, someone's down front, be very glad to take you to a private room and share with you. But you pray. Would you do that?